I'm going to do something very unique with my sermon this morning. Typically, I spend the time here at the beginning. I'll take some time and introduce the theme of my sermon, the main thought of my sermon, what's the one thing I'm going to be talking about. And I'll use some time here at the beginning to introduce that and then explain where I'm going with the sermon. But this morning, I felt compelled and led by the Lord to take some time to do some explaining here at the beginning, to use this time to do some explaining. In the text that I just read, and it's going to continue to come up in Mark, which is why I just want to do it here the first time it comes up, we have an exorcism. We see a demon exorcism. And this, like I said, happens repeatedly in Mark, and we see demonic activity throughout the New Testament. I felt the need, and for those of you who are older with us, you know that there was always not this need. There was a time, you know, particularly in the Bible Belt, where you could just kind of assume that everybody believed in Satan and demons and evil forces and all that stuff. But those times are no more. Statistically, not many people believe in demons. And so I'm sure that's the case here this morning. And I don't want it to keep coming up as we go through. I don't want those hang-ups to... I'm afraid that when we come to a text like this and other passages in Mark, that we won't be able to enter into the passage and see its beauty because of intellectual hang-ups. They just seem too folk-tale-ish to really be taken seriously. So, I'm sensitive to those struggles, and I thought I'd speak to them this morning, to take a few minutes and give an apologetic, give an defense for demons and the devil and evil spiritual forces. So I'm telling you up front that this may feel a bit disconnected. It's almost like a little education time, a little lecture, and then a brief sermon. So you know that going up front. So here's my small attempt to give an apology about demons and all these different things. The Bible unmistakably claims, you just can't deny, the Bible unmistakably claims that there are non-physical realities to existence. There is more happening than we can test or discern. Amidst the physical created order, the physical realm, there is another realm inhabited by forces of good and evil, spiritual forces of good and evil that are waging war. There's a cosmic battle going on, and the physical creation, particularly the pinnacle of creation, God's favorite part of creation, mankind, is caught in the middle of this battle. Now, I say that, and chances are, like I said, in the post-Enlightenment developed West, where the assumption is that the only reality, the only true reality, is the reality that the human intellect can discern and test and so forth. Chances are there are people here who think it's crazy to believe in demons. And like I said, I understand that. I really do. I live in the same culture you do. I grew up within the same narrative that you did. And it makes it very difficult to believe in anything that you can't put under a microscope. But if, please know this, if you are here and you outright reject realities like this, then you are significantly outnumbered. You need to know that. Almost nobody agrees with you. Now, all the people who do agree with you live in the developed West, the middle upper classes of the developed West, so it seems like everybody agrees with you. But actually, not many people agree with you, both historically and contemporary. Everyone... The vast majority of human beings agree that there is more to existence than what the Enlightenment can test. There is more to existence than the realm as we know it. The Bible labels this other realm as the heavens. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the physical and the spiritual realms. And the Bible claims, as we will see this morning, that Jesus is the ultimate authority of both of these realms. That at the name of Jesus... Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. And the Bible claims that there's a war going on and that at the end of the story, these two realms will be purged of all evil and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, heaven and earth will be one. So heaven is not just some ethereal place that you go to when you die up there, wherever there is. Heaven in Scripture denotes the spiritual realm, the spiritual world, this unseen reality that is very real. And among us. Now, it's very easy to claim there's another realm that we can't see. It's very convenient. The immediate pushback, and it's a good question, is, well, in the text like the one today, and we'll continue to see in Mark, you can see this realm. We would recognize a demon shouting and coming out of a man. So, it seems as though in the scriptures, there is a breakthrough into the physical, the spiritual and the physical, there's a breakthrough. And how come we never see that? Well, first, when you come to verses like this, and this is a good paradigm to have in your mind as we go through Mark. When you come to verses like this, you have to remember that reading the Bible is like watching the highlights of redemptive history. What do I mean by that? Well, when you watch SportsCenter and they show you a UK game, they're not going to show you the game. They're going to show you the highlights of that game. Unfortunately, yesterday, they were all from Tennessee. They're going to show you the highlights of that game. But you know, as well as I do, that there is much more to a game than that. There are routine plays that happen 1,000 times over in every game, and then occasionally the spectacular will break through. And when they show you the highlights of the game, they show you the spectacular. And so it is with the Bible. There is a lot of history unreported in the Bible. The Bible was written to make known the spectacular moments of redemptive history. These moments of breakthrough. What I'm trying to say here is when we read the Gospels, when we read the Acts, the Apostles, and Pentecost, and so forth, this is not, quote-unquote, normal time and space in history. Jesus is on the scene. That's the point. The Lord of heaven is on earth. So it would make sense that there is a frenzy of activity going on that typically doesn't go on. And that's the way it is in all these big events. The Exodus, the prophets like Elijah, the incarnation of Jesus, the life of Jesus, Pentecost, the Acts of the Apostles, these phases are not normative, and the activity surrounding them should not be viewed as normative. They are these profound moments where heaven breaks through into earth, where the veil is pulled back a little bit, and you see the unseen realities. One of my professors says they are eschatological breakthroughs, where we get let in on just what is, in fact, around us. In between these spectacular moments in Scripture, there are ages upon ages of quote-unquote normalcy. That's why the genealogies of Scripture are so important, biblically, exegetically, for you to understand. You should see yourself in those genealogies, designating generations upon generations of just normal history. All I'm trying to say is that these are special times. The President of the United States came to Lexington. Things would be happening in Lexington that typically don't happen in Lexington. And when the Lord of Heaven shows up on earth, visits the physical, things are happening that typically don't happen. So, don't view the New Testament as necessarily normative. But don't go to the other extreme and say, well, then there's nothing spiritual going on. That is a lie. I am not saying that there are no spiritual activities happening right around us. There are. I happen to think, in fact, that we are in the midst of a dark spiritual oppression right now. Satan is normally, again, in normal history, when Jesus shows up, Satan, demons, they get scared and they yell like they do in our text. But in normal history, Satan is described as a liar, as a deceiver, as cunning, as devious, as masquerading about in different forms. Forms we would not expect, controlling humanity through ideas and worldviews and things like this. He isn't haunting people's houses and making heads spin around. That's not Satan. He's way too sophisticated for silliness like that. So, here's why I'm saying this. Spiritual realities, evil, is this reality now? You know what I think? I think the atheistic, humanistic, naturalistic philosophy that reigns in our culture is perhaps, my personal opinion, one of the greatest satanic ploys the world has ever known. It is becoming impossible, nearly impossible, to believe in God, let alone demons. That's evil. And I think demonic forces smile over such a deception. It is so pervasive. You know this. Our kids will be fools if they believe what we believe. And they will be utterly marginalized by society for actually believing this silliness. That is why men like Tim Keller in Manhattan and N.T. Wright in London, these prophets that God has given us at the epicenters of this worldview, are so important right now. We need to be praying for them studying them and learning from them as they know how to engage this oppression that is on us. And you public educators and scientists and doctors, those whom God has called into vocations where perhaps you are looked upon by your peers at best with kind of a patronizing sympathy, like, that's cute, you believe in God, that's cool. Or with, at worst, an utter disdain. For those of you in callings like that, that's why you're so significant to the kingdom of God. To do what you're doing, bearing witness in these vocations. And children, we need you to grow up and inhabit these vocations. An atheistic darkness is falling upon us, and it is straight from the pit of hell. And so, yes, I do believe that evil is at work. Just because exorcisms aren't happening around us doesn't mean that evil is not at work around us. So there's my not-so-brief discussion on the whole demon thing. I'm just going to let that stand as my apologetic throughout the book of Mark, so I don't have to keep on coming back to it every time we get to a demon, because it's going to come up a lot, and I'll just let this stand. And if you have more questions about that, you can certainly ask and go back and listen to this. Now to the text. We're just going to assume from here on out in Mark that this is reality. That there are two dimensions, the physical and the spiritual, the heavens and the earth, and these are real and true. If there are two realms of existence, if there is so much going on in reality, so much that we can't see, well then who's in charge of it all? It's the point of the text. In our passage this morning, we see that Jesus, the one who last week called us to follow him, that Jesus is in charge, that he has the ultimate authority. All authority belongs to him. Here's how I've divided the text. We're going to look at the claim of authority, the demonstration of authority, and the demand of authority. And of course, they'll be shorter than normal. So claim and demonstration and demand. Let's begin with the claim of authority. Look at verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now, that's actually not that uncommon. And the synagogues in Jewish culture were like local churches like this, where people would gather together on the Sabbath, but they didn't have full-time teachers like we do. Men from the congregation would just stand and would teach the people. And typically it was the scribes, but it was not uncommon for someone like Jesus to do this. So it's not uncommon that Jesus rises to teach, but the message he came to bring was most certainly unheard of. Verse 22, he was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching. We don't know what he said. Mark doesn't tell us, but we know that he said something that amazed the entire crowd. Why? For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What's going on there? We need to, in order to feel the full weight of this passage, we need to understand that word authority. When it says that he taught as one who had authority, it's not talking about his oratory abilities, his skills as a preacher, like he's a passionate, convicted, whimsical preacher. Authority up there, like the feeling or the ethos of authority. The word authority there speaks to position rather than the feel. The scribes were wonderful teachers. They had the feel of authority. They spoke with conviction. They were great teachers. But he's doing an authority not as the scribes. See, the scribes taught with authority, but they did what I do every Sunday morning. They appealed to a greater authority. They read a portion of Scripture, and then they expounded upon it. It was the Scripture that bears the ultimate authority. And that's still what we do. Our liturgy makes this very clear, which is why we include it every week. Scripture is read, and then we have that little litany, the word of the Lord, and you respond, thanks be to God. And that little response comes after the Scripture, not my sermon. That would be a deranged narcissist to stand up here and read my sermon manuscript and then say the word of the Lord. You would not let me get away with that, nor should you. Unless I'm claiming to be the Lord, which I most certainly am not. But that is precisely what happened in the synagogue that day. That's what's happening. This crowd is not stunned by his communication ability. They are stunned by his claim. He is speaking as though he is the authority of that synagogue. Like his words are God's words, and everyone in the crowd was drawing the same conclusion. This man thinks he's God. Now, at this point in the text, we just have a lunatic on our hands. But then the crazy man backs up that claim. Let's watch as the text moves from the claim of authority, secondly, to the demonstration of authority. So he starts to teach like he's God. Continue on in verse 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay, so a man has claimed to be God, and now a demon is speaking up, validating his claim. Just your typical day at church. Jesus sternly stares him down, and the text says that he rebukes him. It says, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, obeys the voice of Jesus. Now, you might be tempted to say that this is a demonstration of Christ's power. And it certainly is. This shows Christ's power. But this passage is all about the authority of Christ, and there's a difference. In fact, the book of Mark is much more about Christ's authority than his power, though certainly he is omnipotent. There is a difference between power and authority is more important. So I included this quote from G.K. Chesterton. Love this quote. "If a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, there is no denying he would have great power here, but I would be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatsoever." Power is great, but authority is what matters. Authority holds the ultimate weight. When you tell your child to do something and they say, "Why?" what do you appeal to? Your power? Because I'm stronger than you? And you don't want to get in a fight with me? Or your authority? You say, "No, obey." Why? Because I'm your father, and I have a position of authority over you. And that doesn't matter whether you're stronger than me or not. I don't know if you've noticed, the Lord did not grant me the most intimidating physique. And someday, I'm promising you, my boys will be bigger than me and stronger than me. Someday, probably soon. And when they're more powerful than me in their teenage years, guess what I'm still going to say? "I don't care. I'm your father. Obey me. Because I have the authority. And that matters." That's what's going on in our text. Mark is making the claim that this is a demonstration of Christ's authority. Not by strength, but by the command of his voice, demons submit. Demonic beings know their master. They obey his voice because he is the authority of heaven and earth. And the point Mark is making is simple. Someone in their midst has now claimed to be the authority over all, and he has now demonstrated that he is indeed the authority over all. He has talked the talk, he has walked the walk. This is not a scribe or Pharisee. This is not an angel. This is not a prophet. This is the ruler of heaven and earth. This is the name that is above every name. This is the authority of all existence. And they got it. Look at verse 27. "They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this?'" Don't you love that commentary? I don't even know what to do with them. What just happened? What is this? A new teaching with authority? Not like the scribes' authority. Like real authority. And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him? The crowd made the connection. And so it's here in this synagogue, for the first time, the world is confronted with an authority that, if true, changes everything. Jesus of Nazareth and his claim of almighty authority. And ultimate authority bears with it ultimate demands. We've seen his claim of authority. We've watched him demonstrate that authority. Now let's look at the implications. Let's see the demand of authority. Verse 28. "At once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee." So immediately the news began to spread like wildfire. What news? The news of his fame. His fame spread. What is his fame? Was it just that he was some magician? Some freak show? You got to come and see this guy? There were a lot of those in the day. No, there was more to it than that. What was so compelling about Jesus? His fame was his authority. The news of his authority is what we're supposed to see there. The news of his authority has spread. The news that went out everywhere into the region was verse 27. There is a man here talking like God and acting like God. God, the authority of God, is in our midst. But here's what I want us to see, and this is Mark's point. As the news of his authority spreads, it brings with it demands. Because what makes him famous is unique. His fame is unique. If true, then it invites you. No. It demands of you, bow down. If what they're saying about this man is true, then you have to bow down to him. It's not just some celebrity gossip that's spreading about in Galilee, like you'll not believe what happened. This news spreading about is a news of ultimate authority, and if it's true, then it brings with it a demand. You must bow down to this man. And so, this synagogue was confronted with authority. The authority spread throughout Galilee, and now they have to decide what to do with it. And so do we. The fame has continued to spread, and it greets us now in this sanctuary 2,000 years later. Mark's gospel was written and preserved so that centuries later the world might still be confronted with the one who has ultimate authority, the one who speaks and acts as though all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. So now, like those in the synagogue and like those in Galilee, now we are faced with the same choice that everyone in that synagogue was facing that day. There are really only two options. That's all I see. I can't think of a third. He gives us two options. Submit to his authority or reject his authority. I don't see a third. So which will it be? Is the point of the text. The man has claimed to be God. He has acted as God. That calls forth a response. What will it be? Now I'm here this morning as a minister of this Jesus Christ, in the name, the authority of Jesus Christ, it is my duty to plead with you, I beg of you, bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It goes against every instinct inside of us. If you have yet to submit, I understand it goes against every instinct inside a fallen man. One thing we have known since birth is our own autonomy, our own authority, being our own God, determining and acting according to the counsel of our own will. It is a terrifying thing for human beings to give that up. But Jesus, through this passage in Mark, is asking you to do just that. Bow the knee. So if you're rejecting him, my plea, humble plea, is do not continue on in your resistance. It is useless in the end. He is the ultimate authority. He is the name above every name. Whether we like it or not, something we can't wish away, it's something we cannot escape. He rules and he reigns, and Jesus Christ will not be mocked. Eventually, all who have rejected him will have to face him. And it will be like it was for the demon in this text, terrifyingly awful. All, eventually, will bow the knee to the authority of Jesus Christ, either in gladness or in terror. So if today you're resisting his reign, my plea to you is to give way to the lovely Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful authority. Now to those of us, and that's most of us here, I'm assuming, who have submitted to his authority, I'm going to close with this blessed thought. All authority, Christian, all authority in heaven and on earth is now leveraged on your behalf. All of it. The news of Christ's authority is either man's greatest fear or man's greatest consolation. For those who follow him, for those who indeed do submit to Jesus, let his authority now, in the next couple minutes, let it console your soul. Let it comfort you, because that's what it's supposed to do. Jonathan Edwards, what greater assurance of safety can you desire? The Lord has undertaken to defend and to save you. If you will submit to him, he looks upon you as his personal work. He has given his faithful promise, which he will not break. And if you will but make your flight to him, his life shall be yours. He will answer for you. You shall have nothing to do but rest quietly in Him, you may stand still and see what the Lord will do on your behalf. All authority in heaven and earth for you. So here's the gracious offer of Jesus Christ that He brings. Last week He said, "Come, follow Me." We saw how that is a costly journey, a painful renewal. But immediately after that call, Jesus demonstrates that the one you now have chosen to follow is in charge of heaven and earth. Your master is in charge. And you have become His personal undertaking, which means the King is your defender now. Master is your advocate. The Lord your substitute. Jesus is on your side. With all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus is on your side. Which means nobody has more authority than Jesus, the one who is your defender. So let it console you. What burdens your heart? What burdens your heart, dear Christian? What do you fear? Where are you anxious? Whatever that is, you need to know that Jesus has more authority than that. He's stronger than that. Take your burdens to Him and picture them in verses 25 and 26. Picture Jesus doing the same thing to your troubles that He does to that demon in that text where He rebukes it, "Be quiet, come out of him." Because He will. In the end, He will. He has more authority than anything you can name. So what is it that troubles you? Is it enemies of this world? You might say, what does that mean? You read that, this was heavy on my heart this week as I was thinking about application of this. You read the Psalms and you see these Psalms of where the psalmist is crying out for freedom from enemies, that God would vindicate him over his enemies, that God would crush his enemies. You read these Psalms and you wonder, how does that apply to me? Where are my adversaries? Trust me, you have them. You have adversaries, both spiritual and physical adversaries that are against you every day. And I do mean physical too. I was reading this week, perfect example. I was reading this week an article about the inner workings of the pornography industry, and it made me sick with anger. These perverted, greedy, wicked pornographers, enslaving women, drugging women, abusing women, buying women from other countries to perform. Then these same men creatively targeting and enticing the youth of our culture, laughing their way to the bank as they provide the poison that is tearing down homes all across our country, including homes in this room and lives in this room. And perhaps they have entrapped you. And you're not playing the victim card. You're admitting your sin. You know it. You know your sin in this. You're trying to break free. You're trying to repent. But they do their best. You know what they're doing? They're doing their best to suck you back in. And they're trying their best to suck your husbands in and your children in. These are real adversaries with a real authority in our lives, in the families of our nation, in this room, real authority. Well, guess what? The pornographers will pay. Jesus will not be mocked. He will defend His people. The one who is in charge does not take lightly what they are doing to us. He is your defender. He bears the authority that causes the demons of hell to cry out like babies trying to escape His presence, and so shall it be for all of your adversaries. I pray they repent. So, the point is this. Yes, you have adversaries. Maybe some you don't even think about. And you don't have much authority over them. I get it. You feel weak and helpless, broken and unable. But the point of the text is, He does. He has all authority. He has more authority than Satan and the dominions of darkness. He has more authority than the circumstances of a broken world. He has more authority than your failures as a parent. He has more authority than your wayward children, your failed marriage. Christian, He has more authority than you. He has more authority than you do. You need to know that. Are you riddled with guilt and shame? Sins of the past haunt you? Do you want to submit to Him? You want to bow down, but it's hard for you? And you got these areas of your life where you continually refuse to submit, and that troubles you? Are you haunted by your past failures and anxious about future? You fear you're too hypocritical? You're inauthentic. You're a phony. That's what's coming my way in about an hour. Every Sunday, just besieged. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Preaching to the masses. Look at your inconsistencies. You feel those things? Well, do you know what we all need to hear? Who do we think we are telling the name that is above every name, the authority of heaven and earth, that he can't handle our guilt, sin, and shame? How arrogant is that? He has more authority than you. He has more authority than me. How arrogant is it to tell Jesus, you aren't able to defend me from me? That's telling the Lord Jesus you have more authority, and you don't. He has more authority than everything, including you, and the sole mission of that authority is to rescue all who follow him. That's the point of the text. So here's the point. I'm done. Picture yourself as one of these disciples who last week chose to follow Jesus. Left everything. Follow Jesus. All right, so you've made that choice. And now the apprehension's starting to set in a bit, right? Like, oh my goodness, what have I done? What am I doing? Who is this man I'm following? And he takes you to church. And then he stands up and he claims to be God. And now you're just dying from embarrassment. What in the world? I've joined a cult. Get me out of here. Back to my boats. And then he speaks and hell cries out for mercy. And everyone in the room is amazed, and they're asking themselves, who is this? What is this? And he looks right at you, his follower, because it's all about you. That's what he's doing. He's discipling you. He looks at you, his follower, and he locks eyes with you, and he gives you just a little grin. See that? It's all for you. See what I just did? Impressive? All that's for you now. Please tell me how safe you would feel in that moment. That's how safe you're supposed to feel. The Lord of heaven and earth is for you. You have nothing to fear. So that's what Mark's doing. We've left everything to follow you. And now he's showing us that the one we follow has more authority than anything else, including ourselves. And now we rest in his authority and continue to follow him. Let's sing of his authority. Hymn 94. We're not going to sing stanza 5. We're going to omit stanza 5.